Ladies and gentlemen, let me welcome you this morning to this faculty address, a formal academic event in the life and work of Southern Seminary. Let us begin with prayer. Our Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for your blessings upon this hour, upon the one who will speak, and upon all of us who will hear. But especially we pray that your blessings would be upon your church, the body of Christ, through what happens here and through the hearing of it and the application of your word and truth in the lives of local churches. Father, we thank you for the gift you have given us in Tom Rayner as friend and colleague and co-worker in this task. We pray that you would liberate him and embolden him as he speaks this morning and open our ears that we may hear. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Ever since the founding of Southern Seminary with its initial faculty, it has been considered appropriate for each member of the faculty to present a formal lecture to the faculty and other invited guests concerning the professor's area of expertise. And thus we continue that very, very proud tradition today as Dr. Tom Rayner comes to bring his faculty address. Dr. Rayner, as you know, is Dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth and has served in that capacity since 1994. Dr. Rayner served in various capacities, including service as pastor of several churches. He was a pastor when he came to this position, but he also had academic experience, having been an adjunct professor of evangelism at the Beeson Divinity School and a co-founder and fellow of the Charles Spurgeon Center for Church Growth there. He's known around the Southern Baptist Convention for the fact that he has served so many interim pastorates, and he is much in demand as one who can serve a church with faithfulness and very effective guidance during that critical period of interim ministry. But first and foremost, his reputation is based in the research and application he has directed to the issue of church growth. And to the critical and constructive eye he has given to the whole subject of church growth as it is understood in America today. He received his baccalaureate degree from the University of Alabama, his Master of Divinity and Ph.D. degrees from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His writings are voluminous, over 150 published articles and about a dozen published books. His reputation goes far beyond this institution and indeed far beyond even the United States of America, where his works have been translated and are being read around the world today. We know him not only for the mind, which is so committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to a heart that is committed to the gospel and to the word of God, and with a very keen commitment that he has brought from the very beginning to this institution, to its students, and to its faculty. The leadership he has brought to the School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth, but beyond that, his commitment to the lordship of Christ and seeing the Lord glorified in his church in this generation. I present to you for his faculty address, Dr. Tom Rayner.
Dr. Moeller, thank you for being here. Faculty colleagues, students, seminary staff, and friends, I want to thank you for this opportunity to share not only the issues of mind and academics, but also issues from my heart. One must love the historic significance of any faculty address at this institution. The academic regalia I wear, a historic tradition for this address, gives new meaning to the phrase, pig in a blanket. Not only the regalia, but this place called Broadus Chapel has given our addresses a new home of historical import. It was in this place that our president, in his dedicatory remarks, noted with pride the beautiful windows in the back, referring to them as panes in the rear. We could only wish that Dudley Moore had been present for that moment of profundity. And it is in this place that Dr. Akin has found a new place in the pew boxes to do his paperwork, avoiding the watchful eye of the president. But I know for the rest of you present today, I will have your rapt attention. There will certainly be no nodding or detours of the mind. Faculty addresses are a favorite moment for us all. The lengthy title of my address, The Odd Couple in Theological Education, When Theology Meets Church Growth, A Modest Institutional Review and Proposal, merits a bit of explanation. The Odd Couple is a play on the comedy of movie, stage, and television that featured two unlikely roommates. The television version aired from September 70 to July 1975. The 30-minute sitcom on ABC television co-starred Tony Randall as the neat, proper, and fastidious character Felix Unger. The other co-star was Jack Klugman as the sloppily dressed, pig-style living, ice-crunching character Oscar Madison. The title of my address, When Theology Meets Church Growth, is a metaphor. Theology represents all of the classical disciplines, including New Testament, Old Testament, the languages, church history, ethics, philosophy, theology, and so on. Church growth does represent the singular discipline of church growth at times in my presentation, but most of the time it will be a metaphor for the broader practical disciplines of missions, leadership, evangelism, church growth, Christian education, church planting, and the like. Now, when we come to the issue of the Odd Couple, I challenge you to discern who is who. If time allowed, I would give you two guesses, but I will reveal the enigma myself. Theology is Felix, the proper and well-studied character of social graces. Church growth is Oscar, the messy, unrefined, and outspoken character of social ineptness. Of course, the entire theme of the 114 episodes is this. Can two persons of such divergent appearances, tastes, and backgrounds live in the same place? Undoubtedly, you have surmised where I'm headed in this faculty address. Most faculty addresses present the latest in scholarship in the field of the presenter. Indeed, I hope that my address will fulfill that criterion. But I have a broader purpose in this address. It is my desire not only to present information to my colleagues on the faculty, but to initiate some course of action with the faculty. In other words, I see this as not a monologue, but an initial step in dialogue. I will state my thesis as cogently as possible. Southern Seminary, at this point in her history, presents a rare opportunity for the classical disciplines and the practical disciplines to work together for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. Please note that I did not use a word like coexist. My vision is much greater than a friendly but separate relationship. My vision sees a dynamic and mutually dependent relationship that could produce a synergy never before known in theological education. The address is very basic. It begins with five major areas of understanding. It then articulates five reasons such a proposal will work and will thrive at Southern Seminary at this point in her history. It then concludes with five concrete ideas to begin this relationship. Since this address is therefore a 15-point sermon, allow me to move quickly to the heart of the message. The five major points of understanding. Perhaps you've heard of the recent event that made such widespread news at a First Baptist church in South Alabama. The story unfolds during a typical sermon and a typical worship service at this typical Baptist church. 10 minutes into the sermon, there appears in the middle pew an apparition some 18 feet tall with green and oozing scales, eyes of burning red, a smell of the stench of sulfur and decaying flesh, and a power that creates an overwhelming fear and dread to all who are present. Immediately, the dreaded creature is recognized as Satan himself. No longer disguised in the beauty of an angel, Lucifer roars expletives and threats to all who are present. The congregation flees in horror. Even the pastor abandons his Bible to head to the nearest door. Smug in his satisfaction that he has taken over the church, Satan is taken aback to discover one elderly gentleman who remains in the pew. the evil one, goes directly to the man. He roars his most fierce reverberation. The man does not move. Satan then hurls deadly darts of fire at the stubborn resistor. Still, the man holds his position. Both perplexed and amazed, Lucifer pauses a moment and questions the man. "Do you not know who I am?" he thunders. "Yep," the elderly gentleman responds. "Do you not fear me?" Satan screams. "Nope," the man deadpans. "Why? Why do you not fear the power of Satan?" the evil one demands. Slowly, the man looks up and responds forthrightly. "Why should I fear you? I've been married to your sister for 60 years. We're often confused about the identity of the enemy. To read some of the reviews of church growth books and even to hear some of the chapel speakers at Southern Seminary, one might conclude that church growth is the great enemy of classical theological education and the church. I hope that you'll allow me to articulate 5 major points of understanding to clear the fog on this enigmatic discipline. Point number 1, understand the history of church growth. It is amazing to read and listen to some of the critics of church growth. Like those in the disciplines of theology, we have viewpoints that cover a wide range of perspectives. What if I castigated the writings of Dr. Moeller because both he and Clark Pinnock taught in the discipline of theology? What if I accused Dr. Ware of open theism because he and open theists write in the same discipline? Such charges would be ludicrous, but the practice is common with some church growth critics. Time does not allow me to give a detailed history of the church growth movement. The modern movement began with the writings of Donald McGavran, a missionary to India from the 1930s to the 1960s. McGavran had 2 concerns about the churches for which he had responsibility on the mission field. One concern was liberalism and the eager embracing of German rationalism. The second concern was the common belief among the churches that any good deed, whether in Christ's name or not, was evangelism. McGavran thus coined the phrase church growth to indicate that real evangelism would result in a growing, regenerate church membership. Like the discipline of theology, church growth has branched into many perspectives. One American branch that is often thought to be the sum and substance of church growth has its origins in the influence of Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. Schuller started a church highly influenced by the writings and the sermons of Peale. Indeed, Peale preached the first sermon in Schuller's well-known church at a drive-in movie theater. This human-centered, power of positive thinking theology would impact many who are at least considered to be on the periphery of church growth today. Scott Guffin, a doctoral student of mine, did an admirable job in his dissertation where he shows Schuller's direct influence. It included such persons as Bill Hybels and John Maxwell and C. Peter Wagner. But that perspective of church growth does not represent all of us, even most of us. We in the Billy Graham School are often called biblicists by church growth critics because of our Bible-centered approach to church growth. Dr. Tim Booker, our Billy Graham chair, was once approached by a concerned church growth leader because of Dr. Booker's advocacy of prayer and Bible study as a means of spiritual growth. I guess Dr. Booker's approach was simply not sufficiently cutting edge. My point is to demonstrate that, like in the discipline of theology, healthy and unhealthy, biblical and unbiblical models abound. Church growth per se is not the enemy. Point number 2. Understand the history of the Billy Graham School. I was a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama in October 1993 when I read my daily copy of the Birmingham News. Somewhere in the paper was an article on Dr. Moeller's announcement of the formation of a new graduate school at Southern Seminary called the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth. As I read deeper into the article and saw Dr. Moeller's vision for the school, I began to lust in my heart. I showed the article to my wife, and commented jealously, "Some idiot will get to be dean of that school." Little did I know that my words were prophetic. The idiot arrived 4 months later. Recently, in a rather long faculty meeting, somewhere between a discussion of the merits of Microsoft and the core values of our seminary, my mind began to drift. I looked around the room and noticed that more than 4 out of the 5 faculty members present that day were not here when the ground school began. I began to jot notes, while of course hanging on to each and all of Dr. Moeller's words in the faculty meeting. One note on a napkin simply read, "Tell the faculty about the ground school." I realized that many of my colleagues had not heard the story. It bears repeating. The chronology is basic. Dr. Moeller announces the formation of the school in October of 1993. I arrive in February of 1994, and the school opens officially in August 1994. The purpose of this brief chronology is basic. It is a reminder that from a human perspective, the vision of the Billy Graham School started with Dr. Moeller, one of the most gifted theologians alive today, one of the strongest proponents of the classical disciplines, and one of the fierce defenders of academic excellence, had the vision to start a practical ministry school. Even at his young age, Dr. Moeller had the wisdom to see that classical disciplines should not only coexist with the practical disciplines, but that the two disciplines should work together for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. If there was a persistent issue that drove Dr. Moeller's search for a dean, it was a desire to bring someone who would not compromise with the fads and fancies of summer church growth. He desired leadership that would be the best of church growth, the biblical best of church growth. Thus, the Billy Graham School was founded as a God-centered and Bible-centered school of practical ministries. And thus, it continues today. Our faculty have terminal degrees in Old Testament. We have terminal degrees in missions and evangelism. Our faculty have studied under J.I. Packer. We have studied under practical theologians. We have degrees from Trinity Evangelical and degrees from Duke Divinity School. We have degrees in evangelism from Southern Seminary and in missions from Southwestern Seminary. It is an unusual but dynamic microcosm of the mix of classical and practical disciplines. Present speaker excluded, I say proudly and without hesitation that it's the best faculty of its kind ever assembled. Understanding number 3. Understand the current history of classical disciplines and practical disciplines in theological education. In my preparation to assume the leadership of the Billy Graham School, I studied every seminary catalog I could find. I called every seminary leader in practical disciplines who would give me an audience. I have continued that search in the 9 years since I arrived. My conclusion is simple. In many theological institutions, the professors of the classical disciplines coexist at best with the professors of the practical disciplines. Sometimes the relationship is one of enmity. Sometimes the practical disciplines are viewed with condescension, even though the professors of missions, evangelism, and church growth have studied in their disciplines the same number of years as those in the classical disciplines. Sometimes the battle between the two disciplines is newsworthy. The enmity between the School of Theology and the School of World Missions and the Institute of Church Growth at Fuller Seminary once grew to a point that the School of Theology faculty refused to allow their students to take any courses for credit in the School of World Missions and the Institute of Church Growth. Probably the best scenario I found as I studied the interaction of the two disciplines in theological education is one of peaceful coexistence. But that best case scenario should be unacceptable to the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Peaceful coexistence on a football team means that the offensive lineman is in his own world, blocking the defensive lineman without any regard for the direction in which the running back is headed. The running back is pummeled for a 6-yard loss and a mild concussion, even though both the lineman and the running back were very gifted in their respective areas of responsibility. As I will state shortly, my vision for the two disciplines is one of much more than peaceful coexistence. Understanding number 4, understand the cries from the local church. When President and Mrs. Mueller's son, Christopher, was an infant, older sister Katie was instructed to watch Christopher as he lay on his parents' bed. Within minutes of the parents' departure from the room, Dr. and Ms. Mueller heard the screams of their infant son. Rushing back to the room, the young parents were horrified to see Christopher fallen to the floor. "Katie," Ms. Mueller exclaimed, "you were supposed to watch Christopher." "I did," Katie deadpanned. "He fell down." The words to Katie to watch her brother were not received in the way the parents intended. The local church is crying for help today, and I'm not sure that we are all hearing their pleas. It's just one example. We did a survey of 164 force-terminated pastors and staff members in local churches. When we asked a key leader in each church the reasons behind the terminations, the responses were heartbreaking. Allowing multiple responses, the reasons for termination were poor interpersonal skills, 90%. Poor communication skills, 79%. Poor leadership skills, 77%. Moral failure, 48%. And lack of church growth, 46%. Only two respondents indicated that the reason for dismissal was a biblical or theological issue, although we know implicit in those answers are theological and biblical issues. Now, we would never consider sending a person ill-equipped in Old Testament, New Testament, church history, or theology into the local church. Yet far too often, some of our most astute and academically gifted students fail miserably in the local church. They do not realize that calling a deacon chairman a theologically ignorant buffoon is not good for job security. On the one hand, we concede that the seminary cannot be fully responsible for the emotional and spiritual maturity of all seminarians. Indeed, the local church has her own responsibility in the students she sends to us. On the other hand, we cannot neglect the harsh reality that a significant number of students in all seminaries, not just ours, are sometimes ill-prepared to lead churches. We must do what we can, even if we cannot do it all. The local church in America is unhealthy. By almost any standard, doctrine, evangelistic growth, spiritual maturity, or leadership ability, she is unhealthy. And as I will indicate shortly, we have a tremendous opportunity to make a significant contribution toward her health. Now, to this point, you've graciously listened as I pleaded for four areas of understanding. First, the history of church growth. Second, the history of the Billy Graham School. Third, the current history of the relationship between practical disciplines and the classical disciplines. Fourth, the cries from the local church. And now the fifth point of understanding may be the most crucial. Understanding number five. Understand that any reformation, recovery, or revival in the local church must be preceded by a leader who loves the people. Too many leaders are attempting to change the church without loving the church. Shepherds who tend sheep have a messy job. Sheep can be obstinate. Sheep can be lazy. Sheep can be self-serving. And sheep can stink. But the shepherd must always love the sheep. As I will discuss shortly, we who are teachers in both the classical and practical disciplines can do much together to exhort and encourage our students to love the sheep they will shepherd. Practical ministry demonstrates it. Biblical truth mandates it. You cannot change that which you do not love. I believe the forced terminations of pastors and staff could be reduced dramatically if we instruct our students by model and teaching to love the sheep. I believe church conflict would decline significantly if the people of the congregation, the sheep, knew that their under-shepherd love them even when they were unlovable. Now, to this point, I've given foundational information. It has been a precursor for the proposal itself, and while this foundational information is actually lengthier than the proposal itself, it is the proposal for the Eyed Couple in theological education that is at the heart of this address. a modest proposal for the odd couple in theological education. On September 17, 1971, the 25th episode of The Odd Couple aired. The show was off to a rousing start, but this early season episode was risky. A new experiment was underway, rarely attempted in the growing media of television. The show would be filmed in front of a live audience. An entirely new dimension was introduced, but the experiment succeeded beyond everyone's expectations. To my knowledge, no theological institution has ever attempted the scale of partnership I am proposing between our two broad disciplines. The Odd Couple has coexisted in some institutions. The Odd Couple has even had friendly relationships in a few seminaries. But the Odd Couple has never tried to work together, even on the modest scale you are about to hear. Do I believe that this experiment can work at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? The answer is an unequivocal yes. Why do I believe the Odd Couple proposal can work at this institution? I think we can succeed for five reasons. Reason number one, we have a president who is committed to both the classical and the practical disciplines. The same person who brought Southern Seminary to new levels of biblical fidelity and academic excellence started the Billy Graham School. The same president who refused to go the way of many institutions which offer a non-language Master of Divinity also mandated the teaching of personal evangelism in all MDiv degrees. And President Moeller, we do not simply have a leader who will allow us to attempt the experiment. We have a president who will lead the way in this experiment. Reason number two, the different faculties mutually respect each other. There's an amazing phenomenon taking place at Southern Seminary. We on the faculty actually like each other. We enjoy one another. We respect the academic and spiritual leadership of each other. Now, I understand we have our moments of disagreements. Undoubtedly, those of us in the practical disciplines have said and done some things that have caused discomfort among those of you in the classical disciplines. Oscar was, after all, a total slob to Felix. And we in the practical disciplines have bristled on those rare occasions where some have suggested we replace a three-hour course in our area with a one-day conference. Or we have sighed when attempts to get missionaries before the students, we are told that missions has little to do with classical areas. But, for the most part, we not only get along, we truly like and respect each other. The relationship foundation is right for the proposal which follows. Reasons number three, the deans of the schools like and respect each other. Under the leadership of Danny Aiken, all four academic deans of the seminary truly have a remarkable relationship with each other. You may hear us shoot verbal one-liners at one another. You may see our families together. We believe in one another. We trust each other. We like each other. I feel like I need to get Drs. Aiken and Wagner and Bolton and just join hands right now and sing Kumbaya. Cracks me up. There's little turfism among our deans. We work together for the good of the seminary and for the glory of God. Such is another reason this odd couple venture just might work. Reason number four. The Southern Baptist Convention will not only support such an effort, leaders in our denomination will hold our partnership as a model for other institutions. The history of our denomination is one that demands biblical fidelity and holds high the missionary and evangelistic enterprise of the church. It was the Southern Baptist Convention that first began to use baptisms as one measurement of church health. And it is this denomination that has, in God's power, created the largest missionary force in history. It is also the Southern Baptist Convention that was engaged in a fierce and hard-fought battle for the Bible. Even preceding the eventful election of Adrian Rogers to the presidency of the convention in 1979, many efforts were made to return our denomination to teach the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. The detractors of the biblical resurgence in our denomination claimed that the battle was political, And to some degree, there is truth in their claims. Political means were used to capture the presidency of the denomination and the appointment power inherent within that office. But the politics, for the most part, were not for politics' sake. At stake was the future of a denomination and the millions of people within it and millions more influenced by it. The battle was ultimately for truth, biblical and theological truth. Thus, one denomination has at its heart both the fervency of clear doctrine and the missiological enterprise of the church. The Southern Baptist Convention would clearly applaud the Odd Couple in theological education. Reason number five, the Southern Seminary faculty is the best in theological education today. I make no apologies for this claim. By almost any subjective or objective criteria, the faculty of this institution is second to none. I stand amazed at our faculty in the classical disciplines. Their publications are some of the most outstanding in their fields. They are the leaders in their professional societies. The world looks at Southern for the best in classical theological education. And the faculty and the practical disciplines hold similar stature among their peers. The number of books published by the faculty and the practical disciplines is more than twice that of any other seminary. In 2001 alone, the faculty of the practical disciplines received over 1,000 invitations to speak. Indeed, the best of both the classical and practical disciplines is in one institution. One can only imagine the possibilities of this Odd Couple working together in a partnership never before attempted. Such is my modest proposal, and such is the concluding portion of this faculty address. The modest proposal stated, some of the best scenes of the Odd Couple take place when Felix and Oscar not only realize that they can live together, not only realize that they like each other, but they also realize that they are a dynamic team. They have gifts and abilities that complement and strengthen each other. Of course, you have long discerned where I'm headed with this proposal. I simply believe that a more dynamic synergy is possible when the Oscar and the Felix of theological education at Southern Seminary start some intentional partnerships. I've consulted with over 500 churches, and a question asked of me is, why isn't our church growing? I respond with this question, what are you doing to grow? Many times the blank stare and the non-response tell me all I need to know. With some genuine concern and not a small amount of sarcasm, I respond, maybe the reason your church is not growing is because the church is not doing anything to grow. The word that I use repeatedly when I speak to these churches is intentionality. Growing churches tend to be intentional about reaching people for Christ. Doctrinally sound churches tend to be intentional about teaching sound doctrine. It is that word, intentionality, that I use to describe our efforts in this modest proposal. Let us do something different and intentional. Something that just might make a huge difference in our churches, our denomination, and beyond. And please understand that I've used the word modest in this address for a reason. The reason is not to be modest for modest sake, but to state clearly that this proposal is only a beginning. It is a jump start, I pray, to something bigger and more exciting than my proposal could ever articulate. It is my prayer that these 5 points of beginning will be a catalyst for something that will evolve much bigger and better than we could imagine. But a start is necessary. And to those 5 simple points of beginning, I now turn. Proposal number one. The Odd Couple in curriculum. Each school has its own unique curriculum. Indeed, each graduate school of Southern Seminary has one or multiple forms of the Master of Divinity alone. What if, I ask rhetorically, we develop some curricular offerings that truly respond to the cries of the local church? Now, I must be careful at this point. We're probably already at maximum capacity with degree programs, but there should be sufficient flexibility within some degree programs to take on joint ventures without adding new degrees. As one modest effort toward this goal, the Billy Graham School faculty asked Drs. Parker and Cable and the School of Theology to design curricular offerings within our present Master of Divinity so that our students could have a focus or concentration in applied apologetics. We made this request without giving them any guiding parameters for now. We asked the two professors to use all their creative resources in this effort. Their preliminary work toward this goal has been both encouraging and exciting. And while we have representative courses from the different schools and many of our degree programs, we really have not worked together across school lines to devise academic offerings with the local church in mind. The possibilities are endless and exciting. Proposal number two, The Odd Couple in Writing Ventures. Two books by Southern faculty were finalists for the 2002 Gold Medallion Award presented by the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. One, I say with a degree of modesty, was my own book, Surprising Insights from the Unchurched. But the other was Tom Schreiner's magnificent volume, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. In my book, I almost sound like a theologue as I report that the most successful churches in reaching the unchurched were those churches with sound, clear, and convictional doctrine. But Dr. Schreiner almost sounds like he belongs in the Graham School when he says in his book, quote, "Magnifying God was the animating principle of Paul's life and the foundational principle of his theology. Scholars rarely, however, consider Paul's missionary focus when explaining his theology. Perhaps the missionary focus of the Pauline writings is not attractive because most scholars are not missionaries. We tend to seize on themes that interest us, and most scholars are not inclined to missions. Paul, on the other hand, was first and foremost a missionary." When I read Dr. Schreiner's book, I just wanted to hug him. Since all of you know, such shows of affection are natural to me. And then I wondered, what if professors from both the classical and practical disciplines co-authored books, chapters, and articles that were theologically informed and also spoke to the cries of the typical churchgoer and their needs and practical ministries? What if we moved from our silo approach to writing and truly produce works together? Proposal number three, The Odd Couple in Professional Organizations. As one of the deans, I meet with the other deans twice a year to determine travel funding for professors for professional meetings. The pattern is always the same. The theology professors go to the theological societies. The music and worship professors go to the meetings of their discipline. And likewise with the Graham School professors and the professors in leadership and church ministry. But would we learn more about the needs of the church if we sometimes attended a professional meeting outside of our specific discipline? Would we benefit the church if we sometimes presented papers in other disciplines? Would we ourselves benefit academically and spiritually? On a more radical note, could Southern Seminary become the birthplace of a new professional organization that weds the practical with the classical? Could we create, for example, the Society for Biblical Growth in the local church? We in the practical disciplines need to hear from the Tom Schreiners of the evangelical world. And perhaps we in the practical disciplines could make a contribution as well. If we work together professionally, the projects of great value would be endless. For example, are you aware of the most pervasive diagnostic tool in the local church today? The tool is called Natural Church Development, designed by a neo-Orthodox German named Christian Schwartz. In his book on the theology of natural church development called Paradigm Shift in the Church, Mr. Schwartz says this, quote, "Orthodoxy is the greatest problem in the church today." And he insists to use his methodology for diagnosing the local church. You must understand and affirm his theology. Yet few, if any, in the classical disciplines have examined and critiqued this widely used consulting tool. By the way, it's probably the most widely used diagnostic tool in the Southern Baptist Convention, and has been adopted by many state conventions, including the Kentucky Baptist Convention. Looking at natural church development could be one of the many projects taken on by a cross-discipline professional society. Proposal number four, The Odd Couple on Mission Trips. Let us be true Pauline theologians and go to countries and people groups around the world. Let us bring professors from both disciplines to the mission field together. The collegiality would be one reason for doing so, but also professors returning from these trips would have renewed theological and missiological zeal. I will be proposing and seeking funding for mission trips led by professors across disciplines by the academic year 2003-2004. For my colleagues on the faculty, I ask that you consider now making short-term mission trips every 2 to 4 years a priority in your ministry. Proposal number 5, the odd couple in church consultation. The number of churches requesting consultations has doubled in each of the past 5 years. The demand for consultation exceeds supply, and virtually all of the consultants are professors in or have backgrounds in the practical disciplines. And frankly, many of the consultants that are used today are theologically uninformed. And many of the problems in the local church today are biblically and theologically based. But the church is calling on us in the practical disciplines. But we need you and the classical disciplines to work with us. Final thoughts to a rambling proposal. As you have heard, my proposal is modest, preliminary, and evolving. But keep in mind the thesis of this presentation. Southern Seminary at this point in her history presents a rare opportunity for the classical disciplines and the practical disciplines to work together for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. I pray that this modest proposal has at least made you think of possibilities for the two disciplines not only to coexist, not only to have friendly relations, but also to work together in a new and dynamic synergy. The 114th episode brought the television production of The Odd Couple to a close on March 7, 1975. The plot was simple. Felix remarried, and The Odd Couple was no more. In some ways, I would like to see The Odd Couple disappear at Southern Seminary. My dream is to have such interlocking participation between the two disciplines that no one at this institution would ever see us as categorized, separated, or competing. In my second year as a Master Divinity student at Southern, I was called to be the pastor of the Hopewell Baptist Church, a small rural church located between Madison and Hanover, Indiana. That year of 1984 proved to be eventful in many ways, the death of my relatively young father, the announcement by my wife of her pregnancy with our third son, and then my first pastorate. While God's grace gave me the strength to deal with my family crises, the prospect of becoming a pastor were overwhelming to me, but many friends and mentors gave me wise counsel. The late Dr. Carl Bates, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, longtime pastor in North Carolina, and my preaching professor simply told me, love the people. Don Cox, then a fellow student and now a faculty colleague, provided me an example with his passion for personal evangelism. I then went to Steve Drake, also a fellow student and now a faculty colleague. Terrified at this new opportunity, I told Steve that I was a lousy preacher. He responded simply, "We all know that, Tom." He then gave me the preaching commentary on 1 Corinthians by Jerry Vines and told me to preach the word. Somehow the collective wisdom of these men penetrated my stubborn mind. God's grace was sufficient, and his power was evident. The little church grew from 7 to 70 in attendance the first year. I now realize that the counsel that these men gave me was a microcosm of what theological education can be. Preach the word. Share your faith. Teach sound doctrine. Love the people. Perhaps most of us do not fully realize what an incredible opportunity we have to serve at the institution that Southern Seminary is today. Perhaps we will only fully grasp the significance of these days when we look back years from now. And perhaps we will see an institution that attempted a bold experiment and collaborative efforts that brought glory to God and tremendous benefit to the local church. The Odd Couple and theological education. Let Felix and Oscar come together. Endure the slob. Have patience with the neat freak. God is up to something great here. I can't wait to see what the next episode brings. To God be the glory.
you see a passionate heart and a keen mind that have come together, and a dean that has given outstanding leadership and now plots a course for us together in the future as we think about how to pull into effect by our intentionality the synergy he has so well described. The cause is the local church, and the cause is Christ. We're very honored today to have Nellie Jo Rayner here along with Dr. Tom Rayner, and I'm going to ask them in just a moment. They'll stand together here right in front of this rail so that you may speak to them. As you know, they are the parents of Sam and Art and Jess, and we are so honored to have the entire Rayner family as a part of the Southern Seminary family. This is a formal occasion, and it is represented in a formal place with a formal context and a formal address. But I think it is important for us to ponder that the Lord could use such a formal address to bring material change, not only in the life of this institution, but also in our heart, that God would be even more glorified within this institution and far more importantly in our churches. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for what we have heard. Now we know that we are the stewards of it. May you give us the grace and the wisdom to know how we should then move forward today